112. 112, for God so loved the world. Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 626. Behold the glories of the Lamb, 626. These words are from a Scottish Psalter, so I need Pastor Downey and anyone else who thinks they could do a Scottish brogue to sing it that way. No, whatever. Enthusiasm, that's what we want. Behold the glories of the Lamb. Let's sing all six verses. 626. Thousand is a million.
Yeah, 100.
10,000. Multiply a million times 10. 10 million. And thus ends the math lesson. We'll try again later. 559. If 1,000,000 is a million, then 10,000 is 10 million. Yeah. 559. If I could just turn there. For the beauty of the earth, stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this evening. We'll sing all four verses. For the beauty of the earth, 559.
For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the Lord. Brother Spital there, and he can bring you one of the outlines this evening. We are in Genesis, the 44th chapter this evening. At the end of Genesis chapter 43, Joseph's brothers were puzzled but excited. When they'd left Egypt the first time, it was under suspicion of being spies. Prime Minister Zaphnath-Paneah, who was actually their brother Joseph, had arrested Simeon as a hostage. He kept him locked up as a hostage until they returned to prove that they were innocent of his trumped-up charge of being spies. He told them not to come back unless they brought their youngest brother with them to prove that they were telling him the truth. And so they finally returned now to Egypt, bringing Benjamin along with them, just as Zaphnath-Paneah had instructed. Because of their father's distrust of them, they were afraid that if anything would happen to him. The prime minister had told them that bringing him was the only thing that he would accept as proof that they weren't spies. Now, compounding their fear, on the way home the last time, they had opened their sacks and found the money that they had taken, and so they were afraid they were going to be accused of being thieves as well, the money they'd used to pay for their grain. They'd found that back in the mouths of their sacks. So they were prepared for that. They came back when they were admitted this time to buy, at the beginning of chapter 43, when they're admitted to buy grain this time in hope of trying to forestall their arrest as thieves. They immediately told the story about finding this. They talked to the official, the treasurer, finding the money and presenting it to him as back payment for what they had bought the last time they were down. The treasurer insisted, though, that he'd had their money from the last time, told them just to consider what they found as a gift from their God. Then they also discovered that Joseph, the Zaphnath-Paneah, had arranged that whenever they returned, they were to be taken to his home. He had told his steward that he'd be joining them for a meal. There'd be a meal prepared for them, and they were confused about being brought there. He'd interviewed them at that meal. He'd treated them graciously. He'd treated them generously. He'd released Simeon, as he had promised, to bring him to join them at the meal. Now, he didn't actually eat at their table because, as we're told, that it was to eat with the Hebrews was loathsome to the Egyptians. And so he ate at his own table. His aides and staff ate at a separate table of their own, and Joseph's brothers all ate at a table of their own. And so there are three tables in view there. Although the brothers were served from their meal from his table. They ate the same food Joseph ate, Zaphnath-Paneah. So they fared a lot more sumptuously than they probably could have afforded during this famine anyway. So he's treating them very generously. They were astonished when he arranged the brothers at their table in birth order, something their own father would have had trouble doing. But honestly, I didn't think to mention this last time, with Judah being spokesman for the group, the typical presumption would be Judah was the firstborn, but he's actually fourthborn, and he got him in the right order. So he lined them up in order. They were astonished at that. And also he observed that they showed no jealousy. He served Benjamin five times the amount of food he served them, and they didn't demonstrate any jealousy there. And the chapter had ended in a mood of celebration as they feasted and drank freely with him, the hymn probably referring to Benjamin, not to Zaphnath-Paneah at this point. So as chapter 44 opens, we can assume that the brothers are excited. They're getting ready to go home. This trip had been far more successful than they had ever dared hope. They're going back. They got lots of grain. They've got the money that they brought to pay for the grain from the first time. They've got that money back, so they're going home with more money than they expected. Benjamin is fine. Simeon is with them. Everything's looking good. That's going to make the shock of what happens to them on this trip even more bitter. The situation suddenly turns far worse than they had previously feared. Joseph has devised one final strenuous, if you will, test, an indelible test of their character. They've already demonstrated in their private conversation among themselves, Joseph could understand that they didn't know he could understand. They've already demonstrated sorrow for their sin against Joseph. They'd confessed among themselves that it was sin. They demonstrated that they were honest with him and God-fearing men. They'd shown no resentment toward Benjamin, so a lot of good things, but he still wanted to learn How are they going to act if they're forced to choose between their own personal welfare and that of Benjamin and their father? Because that's the choice he's going to lay before them with this last test. You know the story. Let's pray and we'll get into the text. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight as we look at this last set of events in this drama that Joseph has devised. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the historical accuracy of the account, but also the spiritual significance and the application for our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first five verses, I've just called this revealing the scheme. We're told here what he's doing. So we're given, the reader is giving background information that so we know what's going on. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord, is not this one the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" That's an interesting plan. The chapter starts with the implementation of the scheme. It's details. I've called it this for number one. First, he's going to do what he'd done before. Fill their sacks to the fullest measure. Fill them up to the very brim. Don't stint on the measurements you measure out for them. Fill them up. Give them as much as they can carry. And return their money. Return their money. Put it in the mouth of the bags, just like you did last time. Now, that might renew their sense of guilt. It also might reinforce the idea that God was looking out for them and returning their money to them, since last time when that had happened, they brought it back and the guy had already had their money. So he doesn't know what that's going to do, how they're going to respond to this. But he's kind of upping the ante, so to speak, as he tells him, too, to plant Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. Plant his cup in Benjamin's sack. That it was silver, that it was recognizable as Zaphnath-Paneah's cup, implies that it had some pretty significant intrinsic value. It was a valuable item. It was not an insignificant item to have stolen. It would have a lot of value. However, the cup was a lot more than just an extravagant drinking cup. The Egyptians historically used gold and silver cups for soothsaying. They used them for communicating with the dead. They used them for discovering mysteries, for predicting future actions, and so on. It evidently had cultic significance. Now, I don't know this, and Joseph throughout this scene, this whole scenario, implies to his brothers that that's how he used the cup, but he never actually says he does. And so I don't know that he does. He is playing a role. He wants them to assume he is the pagan Egyptian that he appears to be. Although we do know some things about him already, that he is not practicing paganism. And so I suspect that he doesn't actually use it for this, but it's something associated with the office that would be presumed that's what he uses it for. It was presumed to have cultic significance among the Egyptian people. It's going to be emphasized, that fact is going to be emphasized in the accusation against them. But again, they assume he's a pagan Egyptian, and he wants to leave that picture in place in their minds for now at least. And if they assume that, then for them to have stolen his divination cup, his seer's cup, if you will, would be a potentially capital crime to have taken that away, because that would identify them as potentially trying to spy out their secrets if they were to try to master the mysteries of the cup or something. I know that all sounds weird, but that's the way the Egyptians kind of thought in their paganism. And so if a foreigner got a hold of it, what might they discover about what? See, so that would reinforce the accusation of being spies as well. So all of this could result in an executable offense, if you will. At the very least, it was a grave offense against the prime minister of Egypt. It would be considered blasphemy against the deity associated with the cup, whatever Egyptian deity was associated with it. It could be thought to have been an act of war for somebody to have stolen such a thing if it got in the hands of a spy. Having planted the money and having planted the cup, he would then send his house steward, before they got very far, he would send the house steward to accost them. And so he's going to accuse them, first of all, of theft for having taken the cup, because the cup was missing. He would also accuse them of ingratitude. They've repaid evil for good. He's treated you well, and this is how you repay him? You steal his divination cup? And they're accusing them of apostasy, thirdly. So it's a threefold accusation: theft, ingratitude, and apostasy. They've stolen the cup that would have been used for divination. Does that mean you are apostatizing from your own professed faith in your God, that you think you need this cup? Or what is it that's implied by the fact that you've stolen this? At least you're blaspheming him, the God that's represented by this cup. Joseph is maintaining his masquerade as the pagan Egyptian that they assumed he must be. And he's implying they must not really trust the God they claim to serve by these accusations. Now, we can deduce from the context, and because we know the background of the story and where it's going, what Joseph's purpose is. It's purpose number two. Now, if we didn't know the rest of the story, if we were just one of the brothers traveling there, we might think, even if we knowing who Joseph really is, we might think he's just doing this to torment them in revenge. He's manufacturing an excuse to imprison them, to torture them, or to execute them. This is a pretty effective frame-up. They're not going to have much of a defense, much opportunity to defend themselves in this. But we know that's not what's really going on. We know that he's devised and implemented this plan so that it would convict them of sin. He wants to place them in danger. He wants them to fear for their lives and perhaps have some empathy for what they've done to Joseph as a result. Essentially, he needs them to come to the end of themselves, to rely on God and confess their sin. It's also, secondly, going to test their character. Letter B, it would test their character. It would show something about how they would deal with the unexpected turn of events and how they're going to respond to this. It would reveal, thirdly, their attitude toward Benjamin. What are they going to do when Benjamin's the one that's accused? I mean, if they stuck it in Simeon's sack, he knows what they're going to do. Okay, leave Simeon to his fate. They left him behind last time, right? Maybe would have done the same for any of the others, but it's Benjamin that is the apple of their father's eye. And so how are they going to respond if Benjamin is accused of having stolen this cup? The narrator has set this up to build tension as the reader then anticipates what's going to happen, because we know they're going to find the cup. The whole thing is set up. We've been privy to the background information on this. So finding the cup then in verses 6 to 12. He told the steward what he was to do, and so he, that is the steward, verse 6, overtook them and spoke these words to them. He's not repeating everything Joseph said before. Sometimes the text will do that. He does not this time. Doesn't repeat the accusations. It just states that he did what he was told. And so we have the steward's accusation presumed from the previous verse. And in verses 7 and 8, we have the brothers' protest. They said to him, he came and said, what have you done? Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You've done wrong in doing this. And the brothers say, what? They're completely mystified. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it's found, let him die. We also will be my Lord's slaves. So in their protest of their innocence, they act like they're perfectly innocent of the accusations because they are completely mystified by it. They hadn't done it. They're not guilty of this. They are guilty of a lot of things, but they're not guilty of this. They hadn't done this. They were honestly startled. They were honestly and accurately defensive at the accusations. But they didn't fly into a rage. They offered a reasoned defense. They said they would never have done such a thing. They told the steward when they arrived after their departure, when they'd come back the first time, that they'd found their money. And so here they are, brought the money back. And you told us you had our money. They had returned the money. But he had insisted that he had it when they tried to return it. And now they're headed home with a lot more money than they expected because they got their money back from the previous time that they thought they had to return it. They had no desire. They had no need to steal from their host. How could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? That's a two-pronged question. It indicates, first of all, lack of motive. We wouldn't have done such a thing. But secondly, a lack of opportunity. How have we been able to get that out of his house and pack it away with us? We didn't have access to that, which is a valid defense. But given who Zaphnath-Paneah is, a lot of investigation into the accusation is not necessarily something to count on, right? He has the authority to have them arrested and executed on his say-so alone. They just were, again, mystified by this thing. They had no reason to protest the search of their goods because their conscience was clear. In verse 9, they all offered to be enslaved. Look, if you find it in our stuff, we will all be your slaves, and whoever sack you find it in can be executed, because we understand that that's likely to be the verdict or the sentence that you would impose if you find it among our things. So let's look. Here, check it out. If you find what you're seeking among our things, we'll do this. Now, acting as if they had convinced him they had not conspired together to steal the cup, pretending that one of them had acted alone in the theft, the steward told them the penalty would be much less. So the steward said, no, he's going to be generous. He's not going to execute one that has it and enslave the rest of you. The one who has it, if we find it among your things, the penalty for that will be a life of servitude, slavery. The others of you will be free to go. I don't believe you conspired to steal it. He's not going to hold you on charges of spying. He's not going to hold you on charges of conspiracy. The steward's intention was to enslave only the guilty. The rest would be free to go. He would only keep the one. But whoever, if I find it in any of your things, the guy whose sack I find it in, he's coming back with me. And he'll be sold into slavery. Whether he's sold into slavery or going into the steward's, become a charge of the steward working for Zaphnath-Paneah is not clear. Verse 11, okay, that was verse 10. Now let it be also according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. The rest of you shall be innocent. So they hurried. Each man lowered his sack. That's way better than they thought he was going to accuse him of, and way better sentence than they expected. Each man lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest, and again, getting them in birth order. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, the brother's dismay. They were eager to unpack for him because they were confident they didn't have it. They helped him search. They helped the steward search, but it did not go as they expected. They found the cup in Benjamin's sack. Now they, and probably the steward, because I suspect the steward knows the background story on all of this with Joseph and his brothers. The implication so far is that the steward is a confidant of Joseph's. They all knew that back in the old days, the crime they had committed against their brother, Benjamin's the only one among them that was innocent of that. Right? They knew that. The steward probably knew that too. That 20-year-old sin against Joseph, 20 years ago, back in that day, if this had happened back then, or if they were the same guys they had been at that time, this band of brothers might have rejoiced that Benjamin had done something so stupid and rash that he would bring on his own head the wrath of the Egyptians, right? Because they could get rid of daddy's favorite. And Probably the Egyptian official will give him a letter of exoneration that it was Benjamin who stole this cup, and so Benjamin is being held, and these guys are innocent. They've been found innocent of the of any charges. Be really, think about it. Back 20 years ago, they'd been happy to take that letter to Daddy and explain why Joseph wasn't with them, right? Why not now? That's what Joseph is waiting to see. How are they going to respond here? They could go home to their father, and no matter what, how Daddy responds to Benjamin's loss, they know it was Benjamin's fault. So the fact that they respond the way they do is a significant evidence in the change of heart that we can presume was true of all of them, even Simeon. They demonstrated a changed character. When they found the cup in Benjamin's sack, where's the verse? Verse 13. When they found the cup in Benjamin's sack in verse 12, they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They didn't go home and send Benjamin back. That was the thing, that's what the steward said he would do. They tore their clothes in their grief and to indicate their mourning. Do you understand they believed Benjamin was guilty? They assumed Benjamin was guilty. Whatever Benjamin did to protest his innocence, we're not told of this, but they're assuming Benjamin's guilt. They reloaded their donkeys. They headed back to the city. They couldn't imagine any other way that cup got there unless Benjamin took it. Now, I suspect that it was probably something of a struggle for Joseph to mask his joy when he saw that they all came back. He was afraid they'd leave Benjamin to the penalty they assumed he had earned. Of course, Benjamin would not have actually gone into slavery and the other guys, if the other guys had gone home, Joseph would have revealed to Benjamin who he was. So Benjamin wasn't really in any danger. They didn't know that. They assumed he was in danger and was going to spend the rest of his life as a slave in Egypt. And they weren't going to leave him there to do it alone. In verses 13 to 15, confronting the brothers. Verse 13 to 15, confronting the brothers. They tore their clothes. They returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Confronting the brothers. As in the conversation with their father before they left in this venture, Judah is once again spokesman for the group. I think it's interesting that that the group of brothers is now described Judah and his brethren to indicate Judah's leadership role in the group. That's the first time they're described that way. We do see the brothers' humility first. The brothers' humility. They fell to the ground before the great and austere Zaphnath-Paneah. And again, we're reminded of Joseph's dreams. Once again, they're bowing to the earth in his presence. And then Joseph's accusation, implying that they must be fools, he asks a rhetorical question, indicates they should have realized that such a man as I can practice divination. And once again, that is not exactly an admission that he's practicing divination. They would assume that that declaration that he'd found them out by divination, but saying, "Did you not know that such a man as I could practice divination," does not necessarily amount to an admission of his own having practiced divination, although it leaves that impression. So I don't know whether he did or didn't. They would assume that that would be the case. Judah then makes his plea in verses 16 and following, verse 16 to 34. Verses 16 and 17, admitting their guilt. Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Joseph responded, but he, that is, would be Zaphnath-Paneah, said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup is found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. You guys are free to go." So Judah here's admitting they have no defense, and he's saying, we have no way to defend ourselves. What possible defense could we offer? He assumes that God had guided Zaphnath-Paneah's divination to reveal the truth that they were guilty because they'd found the cup in Benjamin's bag. Again, assuming Benjamin had really done this, remembering that they had done the same thing years ago, I imagine Joseph to be pretty much stunned by the assumption of collective guilt for Benjamin's sin. They said, we are guilty. They didn't say, he did it. They said, we are guilty. They were responding as if they had been co-conspirators in all of this. The evidence of the guilt was overwhelming. There wasn't any evidence exculpatory that they could use in their defense. But they're also aware of their own guilt from decades earlier and are assuming that this is God's way of exacting justice on them for what they'd done to Joseph. Although he doesn't exactly explain all that right here. And so, as Judah is speaking for all of them, they surrendered to servitude. We are your slaves. The steward said he said that would be the penalty, not death. So they're all willing to share the penalty. If Benjamin has to stay, none of us are going home. But Joseph protested. There was no need for all of them to become slaves. He gives them another opportunity to leave. No, that's not necessary. The youngest there, the one in whose bag the cup was found, he'll stay. The rest of you are free to go back to your father. Judah then makes a long speech. It's personal. He's not speaking for the others. He's speaking for himself. As he approaches Zaphnath-Paneah, he asks to speak in my Lord's ears. He was essentially begging for mercy in this request for a private private conference with him. And in verses 18 to 31, Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. Do not be angry with your servants, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, Go back, buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus, your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For if your servant became sure, for your servant became, he means myself, I myself, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. So he's begging for mercy. I'll read the last two verses in a minute. He starts by affirming the great man, Zaphnath-Paneah's absolute authority in such a legal matter since he was equal to Pharaoh. He reminded him that the only reason Benjamin's there because Zaphnath-Paneah had demanded that he be presented. I think it's interesting he describes Benjamin as a little child of their father's old age. Remember how old I said Benjamin was at this time? 22. He's got to be about 22 years old. How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? 17. Do you remember how old Judah was when Joseph was sold into slavery? about 22. He couldn't have been any older than 22. Judah was the same age when they sold, when he recommended selling Joseph into slavery that Benjamin is now. But everybody's still treating Benjamin like a baby. That's kind of the plight of the last born. Okay? Always treated like the baby. But he's not headed for juvenile court at this point, right? He was plenty old enough to stand trial for his crimes. And Judah is asking Zaphnath-Paneah to spare Benjamin, more for his father's sake than for Benjamin's sake. Okay, I get it. I understand what he did, and I'm sorry for what he did. But if I don't take him back, my father's going to die. And I promised to stand surety for him. He feared his father would never recover if they went home without Benjamin. And so he asks Zaphnath-Paneah to consider his father, consider their father. And then Judah does something in the last three verses, and I already read verse 32, that is especially surprising. There's no bravado here. There's no grandstanding, because it's in the privacy of this intimate conversation with Zaphnath-Paneah that none of his brothers could overhear. We see Judah volunteering to be a substitute. Your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? He'd promised, he'd sworn to his father that he would take full responsibility for Benjamin's well-being. If he goes home without him, his father will blame him forever. He'd pledged full responsibility for Benjamin, as I've put it here in the outline, number one. Yes, I know Benjamin's own crimes could exonerate Judah, but when he told him he'd take full responsibility for his brother, it also means he's going to take responsibility for anything his brother does. And he'll bear responsibility for his brother's actions. And so he's asking Zaphnath-Paneah to charge Judah as the responsible party who failed to adequately supervise his brother's behavior. And so he offered sincerely to pay his younger brother's penalty. And here's what he's essentially doing. He's saying, look, I know that you announced that the penalty would fall on whoever owned the sack in which the cup was found. Let me trade sacks. I'll just count his sack as mine. And I'll give him mine. He would claim Benjamin's sack as his own. Can't plead his innocence, but he's taking upon himself the sins of his brother. In this, he proved his love for Benjamin. But the driving motivation was really his love for his father, for Jacob. Truth was, he probably didn't like Benjamin much. Honestly, he probably didn't like him very much. But because he loved his father, he was willing to do this for his brother. And you understand that's exactly what Christ does for you and me. He says, I'll take his bag. He can have mine. John writes, in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. In this case, in his willingness to sacrifice himself in his brother's place for the sake of his father, Judah became the best picture of Christ-likeness in the Scriptures. Far better than any of his brothers. A true picture of Christ-likeness. Now, of course, he could not be a full picture of Christ because Judah was not in himself innocent. He was innocent of this crime, but he was not in himself innocent. He was not sinless by any means. He can't be a better picture of Christ than can be any man, right? Because none of us could do what Christ did, because all of us would have to die for our own sins. And so it's always going to be an incomplete picture when it's a human parallel. But this is as close as it comes. He was innocent and he's willing to give his life by assuming the penalty, taking on himself his brother's sin. It's exactly what Christ does for us. And it's our only hope when we stand before the Lord, because we cannot plead innocence. We cannot beg for the court's indulgence because we didn't do it. Our only hope is Christ to step forward and say, "You've already let me take his bag as mine, and I've already given him mine." So that's our only hope, our only plea. As the songwriter says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And here's Judah offering to do that. You won't find a better picture of Christ's likeness in the scripture than what Judah does right here in Genesis chapter 44. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can see acted out in this particular drama. In many ways, far more profoundly, I think, than Joseph anticipated. Lord, help us to be conscious of and grateful for what Christ has done for us in assuming to himself our sins and going to the cross on our behalf, even though in some ways he may not like us all that much. On your behalf, he was willing to die and love for us. And Lord, we don't understand it, but we are so grateful. And it's so easy, Lord, for us to become busy and complacent and forgetful as we spend many years as believers. We can come to think almost that we had deserved it, Lord. Forgive us that arrogance and humble us before you today, Lord. Make us mindful of the mercy and grace that you've shown us at Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 295. It's not the song I quoted a moment ago, but Calvary covers it all. Number 295, let's stand together as we sing.